Today we're going to kick off a new series of teaching that we're going to do over the next 4 weeks, and we're going to be thinking about freedom from some of the common issues, some of the common problems that we have. Some of you might remember that earlier on in this year, it was around about Easter, we looked at the four fears that we have: fear of man, fear of failure, fear of the enemy, and fear of the unknown. And fear is a very common thing. But this series is kind of a similar idea. So we're going to be looking at how we can find freedom from loneliness, which we're going to look at this week. Next week we're looking at freedom from guilt and shame, and then we're looking at freedom from control. And then at the beginning of November, we've got the great honour of having Andrea Wigglesworth coming and speaking on freedom from disappointment. So it's our hope that this will actually be a really significant series, both for us as individuals, but also for us as a church. And hopefully we will see, we will not just talk about, but we will see and experience greater levels of freedom in our lives. And when we're considering things like this and issues like this, I think that the first thing we really need to underline is that actually none of these things are sinful. I think the church sometimes has done a bad job of communicating things that are sinful and things that are not, and we tend to lump everything that is negative as being sinful. But actually, these are not sinful emotions we're talking about. It's not a sin to feel lonely. It's not a sin to feel disappointed. It's not a sin to feel guilt. And this is the important flip side of that, we need to recognize that sometimes if we leave these emotions unchecked and unguarded in our lives, they can lead us into sin. They're like kind of doorways in our spiritual defenses. If we don't guard them appropriately, then the enemy will maybe push the door a little bit and find that it opens, and we lead ourselves and we allow ourselves into a position where sin follows. So while today we are thinking about freedom from loneliness, we're also going to be thinking about of ways to ensure that loneliness doesn't tempt us into sinful thought patterns or sinful habitual actions. And I think that's a really important distinction to make. So that we don't end up in a position where we think, oh, I feel quite lonely, therefore I must have done something wrong. Because that's not certainly not my heart, that's not God's heart, and that's not where we should be going. But we need to recognize that sometimes when emotions like this come in our lives, we find ourselves more open to temptation from the enemy. In our kind of modern culture today, loneliness is a huge problem. It's a problem, interestingly, that affects people across all our cultural divides, whether it's age or class or gender or wealth or anything. In every area, you will find people who are lonely. We live in a culture where mental illness, particularly depression, is rife. The World Health Organization estimate that by 2020, depression will be the second most common form of illness in the world. Now, that's not to say that loneliness is the only cause of depression, or that people who are depressed are always lonely, or that people who are lonely are always depressed. But we need to recognize that for a lot of people, it's a significant factor. And when we look at our community here in Whiteinch, we can see statistically there are greater than average for Scotland, which is higher than average for across Europe, greater instances of people who have mental health issues, including depression, numbers of people who are on antidepressants, and so on. We also need to understand some of the causes of loneliness and also some of the things that aren't actually loneliness. Too often I think we mistake solitude or for loneliness. We think that loneliness is a result of aloneness. But actually this couldn't be further from the truth. I think many lonely people are actually surrounded by others but are still lonely. Now, isolation can cause loneliness, but the two things don't necessarily go hand in hand. Loneliness, I would like to say, is actually a response to a lack of relational depth rather than a lack of relational width. I was thinking about this in terms of relation. If you think about your relationships as water, last year I was at Loch Lomond with the leadership team. Went away to this place out at Loch Lomond, and we were having a meeting. But it was a lovely day, so we had a bit of a break. We went down to the shores of Loch Lomond, and Alan decided he was going to go for a bit of a paddle. And so he starts wading out into Loch Lomond, and I think to myself, I would kick myself if I'm going to miss this. I want to be able to put this on YouTube. I'm going to record him because I'm really hoping that there's some sort of shelf and that he's suddenly going to get drenched and it'll be hilarious. So I start videoing him, and he starts walking out, and he keeps walking out and he keeps going. And at the point when he's about kind of this big and the water's here, I'm thinking to myself, this is not going to happen. I was quite disappointed, as you can imagine. He'd walked out a few hundred yards and hadn't got further than really only just above his ankles. And for some people, that's an indication of their relationships. They have lots of relationships, loads of them, but there's no depth. And so actually, even amongst that sea of relationships, they find themselves feeling lonely. On the flip side, for some people, they have a very small, they don't have a sea of relationships, they have almost a puddle of relationships. And with a bit of luck, I've got a video that will illustrate what this might be. It's not the best quality, but with a bit of luck. Some of you may have seen this before. Some people only have a puddle of relationships, but the depth of those relationships is such that actually they don't feel lonely. And it would be a mistake to look at them and go, well, they only really know two or three people, they must be really lonely. But actually, you might find that the depth of relationship they have there is such that they don't feel lonely. And I think this is down to our society not even understanding things like introverts and extroverts, and how that process works and how people feel around others. Some people are very introverted, and actually they need time on their own in order to maintain the small amount of relationships that they have. It's not that they feel really lonely. It's just that that's their kind of emotional makeup. So when we're thinking about loneliness, let's not think about the number of people that people know, but let's think about how deep are those relationships, how much depth of relationship have they got. And we need to make this distinction because it's actually very important to understand how we combat loneliness and for understanding God's process for helping the lonely to guard themselves. And so what we're going to do is we're going to open up... we're going to open up Scripture. We're going to look at Psalm chapter 68. Psalm 68, just a few verses. Some of these will be quite well known to you. So we're just going to read a few verses. You can look it up if you want. It's Psalm 68, and we're just going to read verses 4 through 6. And as we go through this, we're going to think about, well, what is God's pattern for dealing with this issue? And actually, we're going to think about how in our culture we sometimes responded incorrectly. And actually, sometimes within our churches, we have responded incorrectly so that we can actually understand God's solution and how it applies to us, not only for those of us who maybe are feeling lonely, but also us as a church. So Psalm 68, and we'll read verses 4 through 6. It says, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land." And that bit at the beginning of verse 6, depending on which translation you read, will say different things. The most common translation, if you remember it from singing it, which is where I remember it from, it talks about that God places the lonely in a family. When it talks about there in terms of the solitary, it's a sense of solitary in terms of relationship. And when it talks about home, it's talking about actually more household or family. So here what we're seeing is we're seeing a God who is looking out for those who lack. He's riding through the desert, a place which is a place of lack of water and food. And it talks about him being the father of the fatherless, being the protector of widows. And remember that widows in those day and age would actually be very much unprotected. They would likely have very little opportunity for collecting any kind of income, and so they were very much the poor. And God consistently throughout Scripture is protecting the widows and the orphans. And it says that he sets the lonely in a family. And I think this is a really important thing, and I think we need to consider what that actually means and what it looks like as we think about how we sometimes respond to the issue of loneliness. I think that over the years, the church as a whole has responded in different ways when they think that people are lonely. Probably one of the common ones is that people in a church will see someone who is lonely and single and think to themselves, well, we need to find them a partner. They need a husband or a wife, and that will resolve that loneliness issue. But I don't think that it does. Now, I know I'm standing in, I'm speaking as someone who's been married for a long time, I apologize if you think that I don't know what I'm talking about. But I really think that when we try and create that solution for people, what we're doing is we're just exacerbating the problem. My understanding of what happens so often in churches and what we sometimes see is that people who are lonely have opened up that doorway in their lives and have created issues for themselves that are sinful. And when you combine two people and you put them in close proximity of a marriage, and both those people are struggling with issues of sin as we all do at different times, it doesn't resolve the issues. It just often makes them worse. Sometimes it masks them. Which is why so often what we see is that people who've gone into marriage with loneliness as something that's an issue for them, and they think that marriage is going to solve their loneliness, is they find that the other issues that have kicked off from loneliness, whether that's thought patterns around kind of fantasy and imagining perfection, whether it's led to things like promiscuity or pornography, those issues don't get resolved because marriage doesn't solve our sin problems. That's Jesus' job. So when we say to people, oh, you're lonely, let's fix you up with someone, what we're doing is we're taking these sin problems, maybe we're masking them for a while, but actually we're actually sharing those problems with someone else rather than getting them shared with Jesus and dealt with at the cross. That's not to say that marriage is not a good thing, but sometimes the church has portrayed marriage as being the better thing, and I don't think that's true either. Paul's very clear when we read his letters in the New Testament that singleness is just as important and just as valuable. And when we as a church can I go, well, you know, you've got this problem, therefore marriage will be a solution, I think we're not presenting Scripture properly, foremostly, but also we're creating issues. Sometimes what we do is we say, well, someone's lonely. We need to find them some more friends. Let's find out what they like doing. And we'll maybe, you know, we'll try and do something with them. Now, I'm not saying that friends are a bad thing. I have some, and I enjoy having them. I'm not saying that doing things together is a bad thing. I have a fantastic small group that meets on Wednesdays at 8 o'clock where we play games, and it's great. And these are good things to have. But if we present them as a solution to loneliness, then the mistake we're making is we're saying that person is lonely, therefore we will make a wider sea of relationships and not a greater depth of relationship. And sometimes what we do is we aim at the right thing and we kind of go, actually what we need is we need greater depth, and therefore, well, we'll get them into a small group or we'll get them into an accountability relationship. We'll do some discipleship, and we will try and create that depth. And again, these are really good things to be involved in. And as we want to move forward in terms of our own maturity, being involved in being discipled, being involved in the lives of other people, and going to greater depth of relationship is a very good thing. But it's not a solution for loneliness. Because the solution that God gives us for loneliness is that he places the lonely in a family. And a family is a very odd thing. Well, it is for me. I don't know. I have an odd family. Most of us probably think bits of our family are a little bit odd. Most of you who've met my family know that they are a little bit odd. But family, the thing about family is that it comes back to the old joke. You choose your friends, but you don't choose your family. I would like to go a step further and say, you know, you don't choose your family. God chooses your family. Brad House, an author, wrote a book about community. He said something very striking in a trailer for his book. And he said that the church should be the most compelling form of community on earth. And the key word in there is should. When we read through the scriptures, particularly actually in the Old Testament, when you read the law in the Old Testament, what you see is God establishing something really important. Okay, we see a big stack of stuff that we quite often skip over, all these laws. And the thing is that there are essentially three types of law. You've got the moral law, Ten Commandments and things like that, which we, you know, we generally think is a good thing. I mean, we hold to it. You've then got the ceremonial law, which is the whole system of bringing sacrifices to God, which, you know, as Christians, we believe have been fulfilled in Christ, but we recognize their importance in terms of kind of understanding how the Jewish system worked, and actually important in showing us just how impossible it would be for us to fulfill the law without Jesus. And then the third part is what's sometimes called the civil law or the social law, and that's God establishing the people of Israel. And as you read through that, you get an understanding of God saying, I want you to know how to live together. I want you to know, understand how to deal with your issues. I want you to understand how to be good neighbors. My dad tells a story of a man he knew who one of the turning points in him coming to faith was reading Leviticus. He's like the one. He was reading Leviticus, and he read, and it said, and God was commanding the people that if they built a flat roof on their house, that they should build a wall around it in case someone sleeps up there and rolls off. And he thought to himself, if there is a God who is that interested in the small details as building a wall around your flat roof so that people don't roll off in their sleep, then that must be a God worth investigating and worth finding out about. And so God is building this idea that the people of Israel that then become the church, the family of God that we talk about. And this should be the most compelling form of community. And we've turned it into something that really it shouldn't be so often. It's become a club and not a family for so many of us. And a club is not able to help people with this issue of loneliness. What they need is they need a family. As I was reflecting on this, I was thinking about something you learn when you do the SOZO training. Some of you will have had a SOZO or been through the SOZO training, and they have this concept, which I think came from a guy in South America called the Father Ladder. Wave at me if you know what I'm talking about and you're still awake. Okay, there's a few of you. Okay, so the Father Ladder is a very, very simple kind of idea. And what the guy said was, he said, you know, we know so often that if people have had problems with their earthly father, so often those problems then get projected onto their heavenly father and they have difficulty relating to God the Father. And I think many of us will understand that. He then takes it a step further and he says, actually, what he had found was that when people have bad relationships or difficult relationships with their siblings, they quite often have difficulty relating to their heavenly brother, and that is Jesus. And that when people have issues with their mother, actually what happens is that they have problems relating to the Holy Spirit. And I think that's been quite a significant tool for a lot of people in terms of finding, improving their relationship with God as Trinity. And as I was thinking about this, I thought to myself, I wonder if we could go a step further and say, if we have problems with our family, whether it's immediate or extended, do we sometimes then have problems relating to the family of God? Does that then create issues for us in terms of how we relate to people within church? This family that God has placed us into. That was just a thought. I don't necessarily have a solution. But I think that maybe that is true. And so often, you know, we all know the stories of family weddings where you've got, you know, that uncle or that aunt who really nobody wants to talk to. Nobody wants, you know, there's issues there. And I think we need to understand that actually the family of God is much like our own family. We have our immediate family and we have our extended family. We have bits of our family that we're close to and we spend more time with and bits that we only see on irregular occasions. And it's like that with the family of God. I'm not expecting all of us in this room to suddenly open up the innermost depths of our hearts to. I'm not saying we should aim for the depth in that video with everyone here. What I'm saying is we're like a family. We should be like a family. That's what family should be about, is that actually God has placed you here because of all these people who are here. And God has placed all these people here for you, and you, and you, and all of you. We're your family. And actually, sometimes we do it really badly. And if you're sitting in church thinking, I'm not sure I feel part of this family, then maybe you should ask yourself, have you made yourself part of this family? Have you accepted God's choice for you? Or do you look around and think, maybe I will try another family next week? Maybe I've had enough of this family. I wonder if I can get a new one. But we don't get to choose our family. And they are a bit odd. And there are some of them that we don't get on with. But they're family. And actually, the heavenly blood of Jesus that adopted us into this family is much, much thicker than water. And Jesus sets this out in a wonderful example in almost his dying breath. At the end of John's Gospel, we see Jesus just showing this care and this love at a point when, you know, he's being crucified. And just before almost his final words, he looks down and he says to the disciple whom he loved, he says to John and his mother, he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He wasn't pointing. And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, we know that Jesus had brothers and sisters. So there are obviously other people involved in this family. And yet, at this point in his life, at the very end of his life, when he's doing something that has significance for not just the people there, but people in the whole of the world, for the whole of time, both before and after, in such a cosmic event, he takes the opportunity to look after a widow. And to take someone who may well be quite lonely. Maybe his siblings were married by this point and had moved out of the family home. We don't know. What we do know is that he says to the disciple whom he loved, one of his closest disciples, and to his mother, and he says, "Woman, this is your son. Son, behold your mother." And John takes Mary into his home. We don't know anything else about this story or how it plays out. What we do know is that throughout Scripture, God has a care for those who are lonely. He has a care for the widows and orphans. Yes, they were poor and they experienced a lack of financial kind of foundations, but I suspect that a lot of them also experienced real emotional lack from lack of depth of relationship. And God cares for these people. Brad Housel, I mentioned earlier, he said in his book, he said, if the church is going to offer an alternative to the brokenness and isolation in the world, then it must be a community that is transformed by the death and resurrection of Jesus. In Ephesians, just quickly find this one bit, just Ephesians, it's in chapter 2, and it says, it says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so these laws that we were just talking about, he said, it might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So that one body, body of Christ, the church, so it's reconciling us to God in the church through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household or members of the family of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. We are fellow citizens with those around us. We are members of the same family. We have, through what Christ has done, been adopted into the family of God. We all have the same dad. We all have the same brother. We are brothers and sisters. It's what it says again and again and again throughout the New Testament. And so God's plan for the lonely is to place them in a family. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, I actually feel lonely quite a lot of the time, and I don't particularly feel like being part of church is solving that. And I'm really sorry, because we should be. Because we should be a family where people don't go lonely. That's not to say you're never going to be lonely. Loneliness is an emotion that affects us all at different times. Just like while we're here on earth, there are times when we're going to be sad, and there are going to be times when we feel pain. These things still happen. But being part of God's family should allow us to be guarded against the problems that come from these things. And so we should, when we meet, we should be able to look around and say, these are my brothers and sisters. How am I going to greet them today? How am I going to say hi and check that they're okay? When I sit in my small group, whatever the nature of my small group might be, am I going to look around and say, this is my family. Do they look like they're okay? Am I looking out for them okay? Not as a friend, not as an accountability partner, but just as part of the family. And we need to look around and we need to say, you know what? God has placed me here. And he's placed me here in this family for a reason. Who are these people? And why are they my family? And why am I here? And what role do I have to play? Ultimately, the solution to our problem, as ever, sits on the cornerstone with Jesus. It is this community that is transformed by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so if we're coming to this saying, actually, I feel lonely, and I know that actually that loneliness has led me to a place of sinfulness, then family is not going to help you, but Jesus is. And we need to come first to Christ. But for those of us who may be thinking, well, actually, I don't feel lonely. I do have depth of relationship. I do feel like I'm moving on with God. Then the question is, okay, well, how can you be family this week? It doesn't take an awful lot. It doesn't take a huge amount of effort. Just a word here or there. Maybe a postcard. I think they still exist. Even an email or a text can sometimes be enough to say, actually, you know what? We're family. You might be a distant cousin, but you're still my family. Or you might be my closest brother, but we're family. God places the lonely in a family, and he does not make mistakes. He does know what he's doing. He does understand what it is to be lonely. You only have to read Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when his friends couldn't even stay awake and pray for him, his closest friends, and when they all deserted him and denied him at the point when he was in the most pain, to know that here is a God who understands what it is to be lonely. But he doesn't do nothing about it. He has placed us in a family. Let's pray. Father God, I want to echo Nicola's words and say thank you for placing me in a family. Thank you for these people around me. And I want to say, Lord, I am sorry, and I'm sorry for myself, and I'm sorry on behalf of our church when actually we have been more like a religious club and less like the family of God to people. I want to say sorry where people who are lonely have come through our doors and gone out unchanged. But I thank you that we can be transformed, both individuals and as a church. We can be transformed by the power of the cross, and we can build ourselves on the life and the work and the death and the resurrection of Christ, who lives within us and called us into your family worldwide and called us into your family here in this place. And Lord, I thank you that your grace is sufficient for everything, for all of us and all that we have done and could ever do. I thank you that for those of us who are lonely and feel that our loneliness has led us on a spiral away from you and in a spiral of sinful thoughts and actions, that your grace is still sufficient and that the cross can deal with these things and lift us out of any hole, no matter how deep we have gone. And I thank you, Lord, that there is opportunity every day to remember that we are part of your family and to remember our family. And I want to pray today, Lord, that no one would leave here without having met with you. And that no one would leave here without having met your family. And to know that they are cared for. That you care and that we care. And I pray for those of us who are part of this family. I want to pray, Lord, that you would actually open our eyes to new ways to be good brothers and sisters and good cousins and aunts and whatever other relationships exist in your family. I pray that you would show us new ways. That actually you would show us old ways and the way of being a community that is transformed by your cross. I pray that you would transform us into a community that cares for the widows and for the orphans, that cares for the thirsty and the hungry, that cares for the lonely and the broken and the least of our society, and is able to lift them up as brothers and sisters in your family. In Jesus' name.